The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
This morning's reading is Psalm 15. You can find it on page 425 in the Bible in the pew. If you do not have a Bible, please feel free to take one of the Bibles in the pew with you home as a gift from Park Church. Again, this morning's reading is Psalm 15 on page 425. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Josh. I serve as one of the non-staff elders here at Park Church. It's good to be with you this morning. Hey, do me a favor, if you would. Raise your hand if you've ever had somebody ruin a movie, a book, or a TV show for you. Like, total spoiler alert. Great. Yeah. Raise your hand if you've ever ruined a book, TV show, or movie for somebody. Hey, I think that we've all been there in one way or the other, and if not, if your hand wasn't up, you may not be telling the full truth. Let me tell you about a great spoiler alert in 1997. It was December, and at that time, two great movies came out. Number one was Titanic, and number two was Mouse Hunt. Anybody? Mouse Hunt. It was like Home Alone meets Tom and Jerry for 90s kids. It really wasn't that great of a movie. But my friend and I were going to see it, and lining up for miles and miles, it seemed, were all the folks who were going to see James Cameron's Titanic. And we thought it would be so funny if we ran down that line and started yelling, "The ship sinks! The ship sinks!" For a fifth grader, I think it was pretty funny. I'm not sure it was a true spoiler alert. I anticipate everybody who went in there knew what was going to happen. Spoiler alerts really can get us. And if I'm honest, for the 10 years that my family and I have been here at Park Church, I come into the summer in Christ in the Psalms, and I almost think, spoiler alert, the answer is Jesus. And something in my heart can like immediately check out. Because I'm like, I know they're just going to say, and Jesus does all this. So we can rest in him. Or put your faith in Jesus because he fulfills this long list of seemingly moral obligations. But I want to propose to you that if we walk in with the mindset and a posture that immediately runs to Jesus as the fulfillment, though that is true, let me go on record saying, I think we might miss some of the heart of what the psalmist is communicating to us, inviting us into, and showing us what it looks like to live life in the kingdom. So as we look at Psalm 15, we're going to see, yes, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. But let's lean in a little bit. And I'm going to encourage you guys, if you are note takers, there's going to be opportunities for notes on the screen. There's also these handouts that we provide you in the summer for you to follow along. I would have no problem whatsoever if at any moment you walked up, went down that aisle, and went to the back and grabbed one of these, okay? So, in fact, I'm going to pray so that you can do that if you'd like to. How does that sound? Excellent. I see one. I see your hand. It's like backwards altar call. Okay, here we go. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. God, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you're the God who has made himself known, and that this word communicates who you are. It communicates truth. It orients us to the reality of life that we need to be fully alive as humans in this world. And so, God, would you soften our hearts? Would you prepare us so that we might be able to better understand, digest, and then finally live your word in this world. Holy Spirit, do your work that only you can do. Convict us, encourage us, remind us of our place in you. And God, we pray that in all of this, you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not going to ask you to hold up your outline. That would be too mean. Hey, here we go. Psalm 15 starts out with, it's really basically three sections, a question, an answer, and a promise. And so as we look at the first section, the question, this is verse 1. It asks the question, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? First of all, this question does one thing. It stands as a contrast from Psalm 14. It's a contrast from Psalm 14. Psalm 14, as Joel preached last week, says, the fool says in their heart that there is no God. It says that no one does good, not even one. David's building this like narrative arc where in Psalm 14, he's talking about like people reject God. The human condition is so awful that he gets to Psalm 15 and asks a natural question. Psalm 15 says, who can then come before God? That narrative arc continues, but it also continues far beyond Psalm 14 and 15. It actually, Psalm 15 serves as a setup for Psalm 16, where David finds refuge in the Lord, where he finds himself running to God and saying in Psalm 16, God, in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my God. I have no one apart from you. You make known the path of life to me. In you there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 14 serves to show us that humanity fails. Psalm 15 shows us what God's standards are. And then finally, Psalm 16 shows us that God himself is the one who becomes our refuge. So not only is Psalm 15 serving as a contrast to Psalm 14, a setup to Psalm 16, it also shows us in this question that opens the passage a movement from curiosity to commitment. A movement from curiosity to commitment. He first starts by saying in his question, who shall sojourn in your tent? Referring to the tabernacle, the presence of God dwelling amongst his people. Not in a permanent structure, but in a movable structure. And then the second part of the question says, who shall dwell on your holy hill? Referring to the temple in the Old Testament where God made his dwelling among his people. And so the movement from curiosity to commitment is seen in the play on words that's used in the word dwelling or sojourn. It starts with sojourning, curiosity, and lands with dwelling, commitment. But the Hebrew nuance makes those two words far more interesting. The first word, the verb sojourn, is yagur. Say that with me. Say yagur. It doesn't make you like a Hebrew scholar or anything just by saying it, but it's fun to do, right? Yagur, it's a verb that is used to discuss a foreigner living in the land of Israel. It has something to do with somebody staying as a guest, and it has hospitality language packed into it. And so the question from David first is, who can visit God? If Psalm 14 talks about the absolute destructiveness and evil of humanity, who could even visit you, God? But it doesn't stop there, because it goes from visitation into a permanent dwelling situation with the term yishkon, which sounds similar and has a play on words with the idea of Shekinah, the glory of God, the glorious presence and manifestation of God himself. And so the question goes from who can visit God to, and who could even dwell permanently, abide, make his home in the presence of God? If humanity is as bad as it seems, then who's even welcomed into his presence? And beyond that, who's welcome to make their permanent life in relationship with God? David builds that anticipation in that first question. But before we get into the answer, I'd like to pause and challenge you with a question. Are you satisfied sojourning to the presence of God, visiting, checking in every once in a while? Or do you find yourself making a home with God? You see, the entire narrative of the Bible is a story of God stopping at nothing to make his presence dwell with his people, and his people dwell with him. And some of us find ourselves satisfied simply checking in with God, maybe like a work one-on-one every couple weeks. Hey, how's it going? Are we on track? Are we good? Anything you need? No? I'm good. All right. See you next time. Or do you find yourself in that permanent dwelling before the throne of God, basking in his presence, enjoying his presence? We'll come back to that at the end. But the question that David poses is, who can even stand before the Lord? And we're going to have an answer here. The answer is found in verse 2 through 5, the first part of verse 5. It starts with this. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. So the quick answer is this, to who can dwell in the presence of God, who can even be before him. The quick answer is the one who does wholeheartedly, who lives wholeheartedly with covenant faithfulness. Who can dwell before the Lord? The one who lives wholeheartedly with covenant faithfulness. We're going to unpack what that means here, because we see that it's easy for us to look at what's to come, starting with this verse, as a list of moralities. Do this, don't do that. But what we see here is actually an ancient blueprint for covenant faithfulness. It's for wholehearted devotion and true relationship with God. But true relationship with God requires a corresponding shift in the way that we live our lives. Set in the context of covenantal relationships, we see that this is what God requires. So I keep on using this word covenant, covenantal, faithfulness, wholeheartedness. It's worth maybe us looking at what that actually means. Like, what is a covenant? We don't use that terminology too much. In fact, I think most of us, when we think about the word covenant, we might think of something that's closely related, like a contract. But a contract is far different than a covenant in that it's built on relationship. It's important for us to spend time here understanding this covenantal relationship, because in my mind, as I study the text, this seems to be the crux of what David is talking about in this list of what seems like do's and don'ts. That these things framed in relationship are actually the path to life and what it means to dwell in the presence of God. There's a quote that I'm going to throw up on this screen from one of my favorites, Thomas Schreiner. He writes this. He says, throughout the Bible, God has related to his people through covenants. It is through these covenant relationships, which collectively serve as the foundation for God's promise to bring redemption to his people, that we can understand the advancement of his kingdom. There are five elements to every biblical covenant. We're going to review those, and if you're a fill-in-the-blank kind of person or a notes person, this might be helpful just in understanding kind of the paradigm and pattern that we see throughout Scripture in how God relates to his people. Number one, the five elements of biblical covenant is relationship. The first is relationship. God establishes a relationship with his people. This is the way, and the way that he relates to us is through this covenant, and it's official. The second piece is that it has a promise. It's usually a promise given by God. He makes commitments. We see this especially throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. God begins relating to people and saying things like, I will be your God. I will bless you. I will be with you. The way that this plays out from a narrative standpoint is much like a Jewish wedding, which is beautiful because we see the love that God operates in and how he pursues us. When he says, I will bring you out of Egypt, I will be your God, you will be my people. This is covenantal language where God is binding himself to his people. And so it's framed in relationship. It includes promises. And then third, our response is that it has responsibility. It's clearly spelled out in the way that God relates to people, what the responsibility is for his people. We are called to respond with faith, obedience, loyalty, love. So God acts, he promises, we respond. All covenantal language. Fourth, this one is interesting. It usually includes some sort of sign. And so you'll see that in the different covenants and the way that God relates to people, that there are signs that accompany some of these covenants. So, for example, the covenant that God gave to Noah to never flood the earth again, a sign of a rainbow was given, that he would not destroy the earth through a flood again. We also see things like circumcision in the covenant with Abraham, that he would multiply his seed as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. And so he gave the sign of circumcision. We see in the sign given in the Ten Commandments, which was the covenant to God's people Israel after rescuing them from Egypt, he gave them the sign of Sabbath. There's blood sacrifice involved often. And ultimately, in the New Testament, when we get to the covenant, the new covenant in Christ, he gives us things like baptism and communion as the signs of our covenant. And we'll celebrate that later today. He says, do this in remembrance of me. This is the sign of my covenant, my blood. And so we rehearse those things, not because we go through routines, but because it points us back to the reality of this covenantal relationship with God. The final thing after relationship, promise, responsibility, and sign is blessings and consequences. God gives us blessings and consequences. Faithfulness brings life and blessing, which is pretty much Proverbs and all the wisdom literature summed up. Faithfulness brings life and blessing, and rebellion brings judgment, exile, or separation. We see this play out in the second half of the Old Testament, where God's people are punished as a result of their rebellion and disobedience, breaking the promise of covenant. And so when we understand this covenantal relationship, not that it's a contract with a list of do's and don'ts, but it's an expression of the overwhelming love of God poured out to a particular people, where he says, I'm going to relate to you, I'm going to fight for you, I will bless you, I will love you relentlessly. There's a natural response for those who are covenanted to God to keep up their end of the bargain. And so when we understand that this is not a list of morality, we see that the entire narrative of Scripture is tied to this covenantal interplay between God and humanity. A very simple way to put it is that a covenant is God's committed relationship with his people, where he gives gracious promises and calls for faithful love in response. David, Abraham, Israel through Moses, David, and the new covenant. So, back to the answer of who can dwell in the presence of God. Psalm 15:2 says, the one who walks blamelessly and does what's right speaks truth in his heart. This is not moral perfection, but this is like an integrity framed in relationship. And we have another Hebrew word that I'm going to throw up here on the screen that helps us understand this, because this word walks blamelessly is actually the word tamim. Now, I do want you to remember this one, so say it with me. Tamim. I'm not sure if I'm saying it right, but let's say it again. Tamim. Tamim is integrity in which nothing essential is divided, corrupted, defective, or false. When applied to a person before God, it means covenantal blamelessness, living with undivided loyalty, sincere obedience, and moral integrity rather than hypocrisy or hidden rebellion. This is Psalm 15 in a nutshell. Tamim. If humanity is as bad as it seems, or worse, who then can dwell before the presence of God, not visiting, but permanently, always, eternally dwelling in God's presence? The one who embodies covenantal blamelessness. Tamim. I think that there's a couple things that we see as we can unpack what this means. First of all, tamim starts internally. and it moves externally. The rest of the psalm actually works in the same way. It starts with internal moral integrity that makes its way externally, manifesting in particular things you do or things you don't. And so those who live with tamim, this internal integrity, they start with things like heart postures, clean hearts before the Lord, like an honest integrity that lines up with God's character. It then moves to these external realities, and we see in all of this, as David is giving this this answer of what it means to be blameless, we see that ultimately, from the inside out, the God who dwells with his people requires a people fit for his dwelling. The God who dwells with his people requires a people fit for his dwelling. And if we were just simply externally following the rules or checking the box, internally we still wouldn't be fit for the dwelling place of God. And so we have to start inside of us when we come to God. So let's talk about the list of, quote, tamim, living. But before we do, I want to give a couple notes on what we're about to see here in this list of the things that the person living the way of tamim, integrity, blamelessness, faithfulness to the covenant, looks like, both in the things they do and don't. First of all, it's important to note that here in Psalm 15, David actually gives 10 things that the righteous, blameless, tamim person does or doesn't. Does the word 10 stand out to you in a biblical sense at all? Call it out if it does. The what? The Ten Commandments. In order to reinforce that this list of moralities is not simply a checklist, David is literally hyperlinking back to the Ten Commandments where God gave his covenant to his people Israel, showing that this echo of 10 should remind us that this is actually a covenantal conversation, that this is based on the faithfulness of God, that as you look to live the tamim life integrated fully before the Lord, that the relationship with God is the primary driver and the context for all of these things happening. I think for us, it's easy to look at a passage like this and simply, like I said, either jump to the conclusion, well, thank God it's God. Thank God Jesus is going to fulfill this all for me, so I don't have to live with some sort of like low-level guilt of my morality not being up to par. And oftentimes, in a post-Christian era, and particularly in a city like Denver, it's easy to reject the call to faithful covenantal integrity and say, well, I'm just going to throw myself on the grace of God. You know, Paul actually addresses this in the New Testament where he says, like, don't presume upon grace. Don't just say, like, well, I can do whatever I want and live a licentious life, because at the end of the day, before my head hits the pillow, all I have to do is ask God to forgive me and I'm good. That was my understanding as like a high school student learning to follow Jesus, was like, I just got to make sure that I pray before bed, right? So if I have this like bedtime routine where it's like, I just, God forgive me for all my sins, even the ones I'm not thinking about right now, it kind of creates this like awkward conversation with God. That's not really what he's intending. And so though this list of 10 things that we see here, yes, is fulfilled by Jesus, there's something to be said for us aligning our hearts with the heart of God. And what I want you to see under all of these things as we explore them is that the character of God is actually revealed in these commands. The character of God is revealed in his commands. And so we'll learn about God. The 10 marks, here we go. Covenantal language. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor take up reproach against his friend. Notice the progression that happened there. He started with slander, then moved to harming neighbor, and then moved to, ultimately, a community shame. James Luther Mays, a commentator on this passage, says that speech creates or destroys covenant community. Speech, which started with the slander and the tongue, ultimately can make its way out into harming neighbor and ultimately harming the rest of the community. And so as we look with observant eyes internally to the heart posture that causes the tongue to speak certain words, remember that the speech creates or destroys covenant community. Verse 4, he continues with this list, and he says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. Tremper Longman III makes a really good point to clarify that despising a vile person does not mean hating people. Essentially, what it means is a moral discernment, a refusal to celebrate wickedness. You don't admire the things that God condemns. Instead, as the rest of verse 4 says, but who honors those who fear the Lord. So not celebrating the things that vile people and wicked people love, but rather honoring what people fear the Lord. This is in contrast to the first part. And it reminds me of something that my wife Caitlin and I used to say. In our 10 years that we served in student ministry, we would often say that, to our students, hey, the most powerful prayer that you can pray is this: God, help me to love what you love and hate what you hate. I feel like 10 years of our student ministry life can be summed up in that one thing. Like, hey kids, if there's anything that you want to get out of like our time together, remember this, just pray. God, help me love what you love and hate what you hate. It's exactly what he's talking about here. The person of Tamim, with integrity and wholehearted covenant faithfulness, loves what God loves and hates what he hates. I think that we pretend like that's a challenging thing to distinguish between in our culture. I think that we like to make it gray areas when it's really not. And if we continue to pray that prayer, God, help me love what you love and hate what you hate, and we let God's word be the authority of what is good and righteous and pure and what is wickedness and sinful, I think we might align ourselves more and more into the heart of God. Verse 4 continues, and he says this, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's a weird like way of phrasing something, but ultimately he's saying that this person who walks with this integrity keeps their promises even if it's costly to them. Even if it costs you something, remaining faithful to your promises is important. Charles Spurgeon said that this person would rather suffer than prove false. This one hurts for me. It hurts when, especially when I look at passages in the New Testament that say, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Like, be decisive. Let your words match your actions. Let your commitments match your behavior. This is one where the Lord really pressed his thumb on my heart this week in preparing for this. Was like, yikes, I don't have tamim in that area. That needs to grow in me. Verse 5, he says, who does not put out his own money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. This could be confusing if we look at it and we're like, is this has something to do with how you spend your money or invest your money? Actually, it doesn't. It's more about personal economic ethics, not financial guidance. And so I love what commentator Peter Craigie says here. He explains in his Old Testament commentary that this is actually a reference to Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 22, where he warns against exploiting vulnerable covenant members. He's warning against the exploitation of vulnerable, poor, marginalized covenantal members, essentially to bring us to the realization that how we use and spend our money becomes external evidence of spiritual realities. How we use, spend, give, save our money becomes external evidence of spiritual internal realities. So, We went through the 10. We had the question. We got the answer. And now we move on to the final part of the promise. The promise is this: he who does these things shall never be moved. He who does these things shall never be moved. It would be easy for us to look at this and say, well, if I just do the right things, life will go well. By a show of hands, how many of you have experienced that to be true in your life? If you do all the right things, everything goes well. I was waiting for the one to like raise their hand and then be like, I think you misunderstood the assignment. Well done, good and faithful servants. It is not true that if we simply do the right things, that we have a guarantee that life will go well. In fact, as I look at Scripture, it almost says the opposite. So this promise is clearly not saying that faithfulness doesn't guarantee an easy life. Or this is saying that faithfulness does not guarantee an easy life. You see, if we are faithful, not everything goes well. You know, I think about Jesus' words that are pointing in the opposite direction, saying things like, take up your cross, a torture instrument, and follow me. Or the world will hate you. You will be misunderstood. Many of you will suffer for my name. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. They hated him. Instead, we actually see something pretty cool here. That you will not be shaken. You will not be moved. It's architectural language. David is using a Hebrew word. The word is mot, and it means that person shall never slip, totter, crumble, collapse, or shake. You see, the irony is that the person who stands securely before God in the tamim integrity is the person of moral stability. Inner integrity creates external stability. This is covenantal stability language, but it's important to me that we pause here because I know many of you are actually in circumstances right now, in real time, where the shakiness of life is right there in front of you. Like, you don't have that security. You don't feel like you are not crumbling, that you will not be moved, that you are immovable. Y'all are going through it. And so how do we make sense in seasons like that of promises that say, he who lives that in that integrity shall never be moved? Even if we, from a New Testament standpoint, say, he who lives in the integrity of Jesus, whose integrity covers us, shall never be moved. How do we sort through and make sense of a promise like that? Do we just write it off? Do we say, well, maybe I don't fit that situation? Do we turn and doubt God and say, maybe your promises aren't true? Or do we simply quietly, like, step back from God's word? Maybe not directly, but indirectly, to try to sidestep and just say, I'll come back when things are better. He who does these things will never be moved. I think it's important for us to realize that the security that comes and the unshakable faith that is produced in hearts like yours and mine is only produced by understanding that the love of God never leaves you. That the love of God is enough. That God's thoughts towards you are that of love and genuine care and covenantal faithfulness. And so rather than us looking maybe at our circumstances that might be shaking, crumbling, and falling apart, that it forces us to actually not look at those circumstances, but look up to God and say, God, at least you're unshakable. At least you are faithful. When my circumstances are chaos, you are constant. I think that's what David's getting at when he says, the person who does these things will never be moved. Not that if you check all these boxes, life will go well. But the tamim person, living with full integrity and wholehearted covenant faithfulness before the Lord, recognizes that because of God's covenantal faithfulness, I will never be moved. Amen? The second point here that I'd like to make is that a rightly ordered soul develops resilience. A rightly ordered soul and heart before God produces like a resilience that allows us to withstand the shaking and the breaking of the world around us. Why? Because God himself is unshakable. And now back to our spoiler alert. I promised we'd get back to it. I'm not going to run up and down the aisles and yell, it's Jesus, he's the one that fulfills it all. But it's true. Jesus has fulfilled all of this on our behalf. As we look at this man of integrity that David is portraying as the one who is qualified to stand before the presence of God, and not just stand there, but to dwell with him forever, we know that God himself, in the person of Jesus, lived that perfect tamim life, faithfulness, covenantal obedience, and integrity before God his Father. He fulfilled all that we could not on our own. He died a death he didn't deserve. He was buried and raised on the third day, defeating death itself. And not only that, as he's ascended to the right hand of the Father in a seat of glory and authority, he gives us the power through his Holy Spirit to follow him. You know what that means? To live all of these things in Psalm 15 that he already lived. And so we don't have to sit back idly and say, spoiler alert, Jesus did it all. Now I can sit back and relax and enjoy. No, he says, it's Jesus did it all. Period. It's done. And he gives you his Holy Spirit so that you can do it too. By his power, not yours. And I think we would learn this in a way that I think would help us and help our community a lot. We can. There's a little Dr. Seuss game my kids have that you have to chant this phrase over and over when you like grab things, and you have to do weird little obstacle races, and you have to say, can you do it? And then you have to go, yes, we can. And I love it, because sometimes in our Christian faith, I think we say, can we do it? And we're like, no. But thank God Jesus can. But on the other side of the cross and the resurrection and the Holy Spirit, guess what? Yes, we can. We can do it. In him. Only in him. Animated and empowered by him. And so I feel like my heart torn in a million directions in a passage like this where I'm like, oh my goodness, look at this stuff that I will never measure up to. And then look at the stuff that Jesus did. And I still won't measure up to. But then I have the Holy Spirit living in me to where I can actually, yes, I can do some of these things. I can do all of these things in Christ. But then I'm like, every day I don't. But guess what? Our performance is not what drives God's faithfulness. He's faithful no matter what. Remember, he will never be shaken. And because of that, I will never be shaken. And so I can step out in faith, renewed and an entirely new person in Jesus Christ. And I can seek to live the tamim life from the inside out. The way that I think, the way that I talk, the way that I act, the way that I spend, the promises I make, all are possible to be lived, but only in Jesus. And so the psalm does a bunch of emotional things for me. I don't know about you, but it gives us some things to chew on. A couple challenges I want to leave you with today. Number one, are you permanently settled or temporarily sojourning in your relationship with God? Are you permanently settled, abiding? Or are you sojourning on your relationship with God? I've got to believe in a room like this, there are some of you who are here who are maybe still checking God out. That this is like maybe you being here on a Sunday morning, you're like, you never would have thought of this a year ago. Well, welcome. We are truly so glad you're here. And I love that a passage like this speaks to the journey of our own relationship with God, where it starts with checking him out. And the beautiful thing is, if you are in that place where you're checking him out, like, he's actually the one drawing you to him. I don't know if you know that. But that's the job of the Holy Spirit, is that he would start working in your life to draw you closer to the presence of God. And so if you're here and you say, yeah, that's me checking him out, please know that the God of the universe cares so much about you, loves you so much, that he's actually put those desires in your heart to begin seeking him out. Some of y'all have been here or have been a part of Christianity for a long time, but you still feel like you're maybe in that temporary dwelling place with God, like a rock skipping the surface of a pond, where you're going just deep enough every once in a while. My challenge to all of us was, would we be people who are permanently dwelling, abiding, living forever, unshakable in the presence of God? That's the invitation. And so wherever you find yourself today, consider that journey from curiosity to commitment and ask yourself, where am I on that journey? Am I satisfied remaining curious? God wants to meet you in deeper places. Maybe you're ready to step into that place of commitment to say, you know what, I'm done. I'm done trying to flirt with the idea of God. Test out a relationship that could simply benefit me here and there. See, God has painted a beautiful picture right here in this passage of what it means to live life in his presence. His entire heart's desire is to dwell with you, that he would be your God and that you would be his people. Last thing I want to leave you with is this question: when life has felt shakable, ask this, how has God's character kept you unshakable? When life has felt shakable, when has God's character helped you feel unshakable? I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray for the different places we might find ourselves today. And as we do, I'd ask you to ask God yourself, like, where am I? And where do you want me to be? So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it shows the expression of your heart for us, that in your goodness, in your kindness, you have set before us an opportunity to relate to you, that you are the covenant-keeping God, that you are the covenant-pursuing God, that you stop at nothing to be in relationship with us. And so, as Lord, some of us find ourselves here today just simply curious about who you are, checking out this whole God and Jesus thing, I pray that those who are there would find their hearts encouraged today, that there's like a burning in their soul that says, this is the more that I've been longing for. This is the rest, knowing that I'm loved and can be forgiven. And Lord, for those of us who have maybe like wandered away from the permanent presence of you and seeking that at all times, God, would you draw us back to yourself? God, we're grateful that in the shakable circumstances of life, we can stand secure not because of our perfection or our morality, but because of your faithfulness, your unshakable nature. I thank you that you are constant in a changing world. I thank you that you are our God. And so, Lord, would you be with us today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, as we do every week, we move into a time of communion where today feels especially important as we consider that idea of covenant. Communion is a time for all who have put their faith and trust in Jesus to celebrate together who he is and what he has done for us. It's a time that we remember the covenant that was made on the cross on our behalf. Luke 22:20, Jesus said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And that's the relationship that we all operate now in. And so as the communion servers come forward, we're going to begin celebrating this meal. We know that some of you guys are not yet following Jesus. And we're so glad that you're here joining us today. We hope that you felt God drawing you to himself. But it's as being a community who celebrates the goodness of God together, who is covenanted to one another and to God, I would just encourage you to not partake in this meal until that means for you what it means for us. Identifying ourselves as members of that covenant relationship with God. If you have any questions or you want to learn more about that, we'll have people up here in the front, the prayer team, who would love to pray with you. We'll also throw a couple of prayers up on the screen. So those who are maybe in that season of seeking God or wondering who he is and wanting to know more about him, you'll have some things to think and pray through. And also if you want to profess for the first time faith in Jesus, that you'd like to follow him, there will be a way to guide you through on the screen as well. We also have alcohol-free and gluten-free options on the side, but we would invite you to come, partake in this meal. Remember that the covenant we celebrate is built on an unshakable, covenant-faithful God.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.